Lauren Booth. She's a journalist, a human rights activist, especially for the Palestinian cause. She's done so much. Please welcome Lauren Booth.
Bismillahi rahmani rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum. Some of you will know me as the sister-in-law of a once powerful oppressor of human beings. Sorry, the Middle East envoy Tony Blair, as he likes to be known. And hopefully others of you will also be aware that my real job title is presenter and broadcaster. But I'd like to tonight, if I may, share with you my journey to Islam. Because being a Muslim, I now understand how spiritually uplifting it is to see someone take their shahada like that. I was crying. Alhamdulillah to you, brother, wherever you are, and may this community show you the same love that has been poured like a deluge upon me in the last 6 months. I pray for you that you feel that same love. So I'd like to take you on how this journey happens. To someone who outwardly seemed like the very epitome and was of a Western journalist with a lifestyle completely at odds with the values and the processes and the choices inherent in being a worshipper and a servant of Allah. Because this is a very interesting concept. I'll come to it maybe if I remember later, but this idea of willing servitude. When you come from the media, where you are God, and then you put your head to the floor, and you actually pray to God, and you submit yourself. That in itself is a journey, but I'm going too fast. Let me take you back, if I may. When I was a child, I grew up in your average North London household in the 70s, which is to say that both my parents were drunk a lot of the time. My father was a lapsed Catholic. That means that he drank a lot of Guinness and got a lot of women pregnant. And he also used to sing hymns when he'd had a drink. It sounds a lot gloomier than it was, and this isn't a knocking Catholicism. But there is a lifestyle that means that secularism has overtaken the popularity of belief in our communities in Britain. My mother was what you might be able to call perhaps a superstitious Christian. So she would never go to church, and she'd never talk about religion, but she would hang crosses around her bed to ward off evil spirits. So those symbols were there in life. But funnily enough, growing up, I used to pray. I loved it. I remember that feeling of being 7 years old and going to my bed and putting my hands together and going, please, God, let mummy and daddy be nicer to me tomorrow. Please, God, let my sister stop being really annoying. Because kids know how to ask for everything. Because they automatically believe that someone up there is bigger than their parents and will really help them when they need it. Isn't that interesting? What I've noticed recently, I'm going to jump forward a bit. I've got jet lag, so if I jump forward and none of it makes sense, will you bear with me, please? So when I was growing up, when I was a teenager, you sort of stop praying because you get into the cult of the self. My dad was a socialist. He was a good man like that. Politically, he said to me, he gave me good values in many ways. He said, you know what? You're white. You're in London. You're not bad looking. You've got a fair intellect. You've won the lottery of life. Now, what are you going to do for the rest of the world? This is how we were brought up when I was a child. And the other thing he used to say, I remember crying once because we couldn't afford toilet paper. So we used to have to use newspaper in the bathroom. And I remember going in to him at 10 years old and saying, Dad, I've just realized we're poor. And he looked at me and said, because he was from Liverpool, a really poor family, he said, poor? We're not poor, we're broke. And what are you using in the bathroom? Are you using the Sun newspaper? No, you're using the Guardian. This is not poverty, this is aspiration. I thought that was brilliant. I've never looked at the Guardian the same since. And quite frankly, some of the things that's written about Islam now, I'm thinking of going back and using it for the same thing. So we had some values, but none of them were linked to religion. And as I became in my 20s, I became what I thought was a goddess. I was at drama school, I was acting, I was attractive to men, I was drinking. God became a sideline, a little important voice that had once been there for me, and I didn't need him anymore. As Nietzsche said, God is dead and we killed him. And that cold gathering, that cold, stony exterior started to form on my heart. And I knew I didn't like it, but I was happy in my life and I was lucky and I was making my own luck. It was me, I was the mistress of the universe. How clever of me to get work, how clever of me to get luck. But you know, within all of that, I always did feel lucky and I always did feel grateful. And when I did remember to show some gratitude, I would pray. So what did I know about Islam then in this growing up? There were only 3 Muslim girls at my school when I was growing up. And what I knew about Islam was this. Muslim girls were really killer at science. They were way better than me at maths. And they didn't date boys as teenagers. That was it. Now, considering the drama in the newspapers post 9/11 about this community waiting with knives to slit our throats and guns to attack us and planes to crash on us, how come it was so quiet before 9/11? Was everybody just waiting for that signal? Or was there no signal? Was there no 9/11? We won't get into that. So what did I know about Islam in 2004? Well, I was having a bit of an awakening because the thing about 9/11 is it wasn't just a clarion call for the people who wanted to find a new enemy. For people whose lives had become so materialistic that they enjoyed war. If we're not having a Cold War, if we're not having a Second World War, what war can we have to justify our emptiness inside? It wasn't just awakening for them, you know. Many of the imams amongst you will know that after 9/11, the sale of Qurans in the United States and the United Kingdom shot up. People with wondering minds, people with curious minds thought, what is Islam? Who are these people who have been silently waiting to kill us? I was one of those people. I wanted to find out more. And at the same time, just slightly before that, I remember seeing some news footage from Palestine. There are some images that are iconic and so deeply moving that they do something to your soul. One of these images you'll remember, and I'll put it into your mind now, and you won't be grateful that I've done it, but I have to. A girl running with napalm on her back, screaming. Remember that from Vietnam? That awful image, you can see it. Well, I'll give you another image now. One that has stayed with me for 11 years and will never go. A young boy with a stone in his hand, doing this as a tank bears down on him. I can tell you that boy's name. That boy is Faris Odeh. He was an early teenager from Rafah in Gaza. And soon after that picture was taken, he was shot in the head by an Israeli sniper. Another mother mourning, another child in a place I'd hardly heard of. But something about that image and the way it was portrayed in the media woke me. Or was it that image? Was it Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You make your decisions when you've heard my story, please. Something awoke in me. Why? The voiceover from the BBC appeared to say, look at that lovely Israeli tank bearing down on that wicked Arab Muslim urchin. This was after Tiananmen Square. I knew that tanks were bad, unarmed civilians and children good. This is how life works. Big army against big army bad, going against civilians bad, civilians fighting for freedom good. But no, not in the case of this place I barely knew, Gaza, and these people, Palestinians, who I'd never heard of very much. So in 2005, I managed to get myself a commission from my newspaper to go and interview Mahmoud Abbas in Ramallah. I went on my own, not knowing what to expect. But I did have some preconceptions that I took with me, which is funny as a socialist, because I didn't know I had them until I was on the plane to Tel Aviv. And on the plane to Tel Aviv, I realized I was scared of Arabs. Pretty scared of Arabs. Arabs with guns were really going to be frightening. And Arab Muslims with guns in the West Bank, where everybody was terrorists, what was I doing? I wanted to go home. I kind of hoped the Israelis would just deport me. I heard they do that. But nobody did. It wasn't what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had planned. So I took a taxi to Ramallah. And I realized on that taxi ride that I had what we can call a mild form, at least, of Islamophobia. I thought everyone was terrorists. I didn't know anything about women in hijabs. I didn't know anything about Islam. And here I was going to terrorist enclave, Palestine, the Palestinian terrorists, the territories run by terrorists and the enclave of terrorism. So imagine how I felt the next day, going up in a big metal lift with huge Palestinian guards around me with their guns and their walkie-talkies. And I'll never forget that scene. It replays sometimes in my mind. There's me standing there, huge, fatter gunmen, as they're called on CNN. They're guards for the president. Everybody has them. Get over it. And I'm standing there, and one of them says this, Bukra, Bukra, Yalla, 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 Inshallah. Habibi, Yalla, Habibi. And I think to myself, subtitle, we'll behead the white woman later. This is what I heard. This is what I was hearing every time they spoke. I thought, I've seen this movie, and it doesn't end well for the white woman. It's not good. What am I doing here? It took me a little while. Maybe about 5 days in the West Bank for all of that to be gone. I was walking down a road the next day in Ramallah without a coat. The Israelis had kept my luggage, as they do when they find out you're going to the West Bank. It's very common. So I only had a kind of shirt on. And I was walking around going, wow, look at this place. And an old lady said, yalla, 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 yalla. And she took me into her house and put her arm around mine. And she said, showed me a wardrobe full of clothes. Looked at them and took out a coat, put it on my back, got out a little suitcase, got out some jumpers. She said, Habibti, yalla. And wrote down her address. I said, what is this? I've never encountered such instant generosity to a stranger. And that wasn't all. Everywhere I walked, hello, how are you? Salam alaikum. The fallback position I was beginning to realize for the Palestinian people, Muslims and Christians, I will never forget that there are Christians in the West Bank and Gaza, and nor must any of us here. But their fallback position is the same. You're welcome. You're our friend. If you come in peace to a Muslim area that is under attack, wherever you are from, you are with us and we will take care of you. That was the message I was getting. And it was starting to break down what I knew about Islam, or thought I knew. In 2007, I went to Lebanon to see the damage wrought by Israel. I'm not going to go into politics, but this is my life, so I'll tell it how I like. I went to see the damage wrought by Israel. As a journalist, I went to write about it. And I was going to be met at the airport by two representatives of a certain political Lebanese party whose name I'm not allowed to mention here. And I presumed that the representatives of this party would be men, big beards, big turbans, big cloaks. So imagine my surprise at Beirut Airport when two funky young women in tight tops that went down to their knees and jeans and hijabs turned up and said, "Salam alaikum," with an attitude that was kind of like Beverly Hills meets the hijab. You know? And I was grilling them over the next 48 hours because I'd never spoken to a woman in a hijab before. And I said, "So what's your life like? Is anybody, I suppose, you know, forced to marry?" And they looked at me like I was crazy. "Nobody's forcing us to do anything. We don't want to. This is Beirut, baby. But we love our dad, and if he asks us, we'll do what he says because we love him." All of that freedom, followed by the respect for the family, is what I was seeing. And it was very interesting. They were studying to a high level. They were going to do what they wanted with their lives, but they loved their religion, and they loved their country, and they loved their faith. A new world was opening up to me, one I hadn't seen. Not only one I hadn't seen, but one that had been misrepresented to me from the day I first watched a television newscast. So we went down south, me and the two women called Zainab, and we eventually did meet, alhamdulillah, a sheikh with the turban and the beard and the cloak. And in my mind, I still carried that prejudice about Islam very strongly. I thought, it's fine for these young girls to be all, "We can do what we want in Beirut. But in Bintaj Bail, in front of a sheikh, I must keep my faculties sharp and remember that Islam oppresses women. And I'm going to watch this. I'm not going to be foolish and led by my heart. I'm going to watch what the interaction is between these people." Now, at one point, one of these young women was translating, and the sheikh was talking quite quickly, and she did this. She put her hand up politely and went, "Sorry, sheikh, one second. Lauren, what he's trying to say is..." And I thought, here comes the whip. I thought, this is really going to be bad for her. What is this guy going to do? He's number three in that party that I'm not allowed to mention. This can't be good. And do you know what that sheikh did to that young woman? I'll tell you, it was outrageous. He did this. "Okay, sister, carry on." I looked and I thought, that's it? Really? No whips, no stoning to death? That was it. So what did I take from that? There was a humility about learned people in Islam. Or there could be, and there can be, and there is. And that women do make choices, they can do. And they do, in Islam. It was another prejudice broken down. But I was definitely not on the road to being a Muslim. I was just learning about the Middle East, right? This wasn't my road. I was drinking alcohol. I was enjoying my life. Alhamdulillah, you know, I've always been a happy person. One of my best friends calls me Miss Upside. She sends me texts. "How's life on the upside today?" I've always been one of those people that, you know, you crash your car, you split up with your husband, everything goes wrong, but I had a really good poached egg today. My friends laugh about it, but I can't help it. I went to Gaza, and that changed my life. It really did. Anybody who has any interest in Palestine should really go there, because just go there. And I went with the Free Gaza movement in 2008 on a boat, and we made it. We actually made it. The first people in 41 years to sail from the outside world to the coast of Palestine. Can you imagine how that felt? And I wasn't even thinking about it. Something in me was just making these decisions. People are saying, "You could die, it doesn't matter, I can't let people live like that. You could get attacked, it doesn't matter, there's kids starving, haven't you seen the news, don't you understand?" Every single person, there were 46 people on two boats. Only three of them Muslim. not because the Muslims weren't interested in going, but because we wanted to make a statement that white people care, and also we were less likely to die if we weren't, guess what, Turkish and Muslim. Think about it. Think about what happened later on. So we said white people from Europe and America, people who wanted to go and show solidarity and just help. And when we arrived, it was like D-Day 1944 in Paris. Kids swimming up to the boat. Tens of thousands of people lined. They thought we'd come to save them. But not enough of us came. I stayed there for a month. And I want to say right now, thank you very much, Israel. Thank you very much to the corrupt Egyptian regime, now fallen, alhamdulillah, for blockading me and not allowing me to leave through Erez and denying me exit through Rafah for 4 weeks. I thought at one point I would never see my children again. And after 21 days of being blockaded there, as the Egyptians laughed at my British passport and flung it aside, I was crying. I was crying in the town square just because I'd spoken to my daughter on a phone. And a lady came up to me and she started speaking in Arabic and I got a friend to translate. And she said, I'm so sorry that you miss your children and I understand. And she was crying for me. And I said, what's your story, sister? She lived in the West Bank. And one day she had left her village just to go to a funeral in the next village. And she had her bag of documents with her. And when she passed the Israeli guards locking her in her prison, she said, I'll be back later. Okay, remember me, I'll be back later. And when she went home that evening, on the same day, with the same soldiers, still on the same shift, she said, it's me, I'm going to go home. And they went, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's see your documentation. And on her documentation, it said, born in Gaza, not the West Bank. So they said, Gaza. And she went, no, West Bank, I live here. Look, here's my children, here's my utility bills, what? Here. You know what they did? They bundled her in the back of a military vehicle. They took her to the Erez crossing and they threw her into the Gaza Strip. It's been 4 years now and that woman hasn't seen her two sons or her husband and she will probably never see them again. And she cried for me. She was crying for me. Like she'd forgotten her pain and she could understand that 21 days compared to 3 years. I thought, what is it? What is this wonderful empathy that I'm seeing? But I still wasn't interested in Islam. I was interested in the Palestinian question, you understand? And maybe, whereas I'd been an Arabophobe, now I was an Arabophile. Which is fine. That's okay. We can like other cultures. But you don't have to change religion. And then one night, I remember going to the Rafah refugee camp, where I was to have iftar during Ramadan with one of the poorest families there. They'd invited me. And as I arrived in the cement block room, just a rug on the floor, 16 filthy mattresses piled up around the walls where 16 people would sleep that night, women, men, children. The mother who greeted me in this hovel had the biggest smile on her face. I'll never forget it. What a lovely lady. Assalamu alaikum. Fadal. Fadal. Like I was entering a palace. And she had everything to offer me. And you know what? At that moment, I was so angry. I was angry with the Muslim God that asked people who were already starving to fast. What was that about? And I asked her, I said, I don't want to be rude, sister, but I'm feeling so angry to see you struggling and know that today you haven't had water from dawn and that you have so little already in Gaza. Why does your God make you fast during Ramadan? Just tell me why, because he must be pretty cruel and sick. And she looked at me, not with anger. She looked at me with love and she said, sister, Allah and the Prophet, Rasulullah, asks us to fast so that we remember the poor. Think about that. In a refugee camp in the Gaza Strip during Ramadan, they fast to remember the poor. I was so moved. Honestly, I can feel a key going in a lock even now as I tell you. Chink. And a thought came really clearly into my head. If this is Islam, I want in. If this is Islam, this love, this generosity, this ability to get joy out of the most miserable existence is Islam, then I will join you with all my heart. Part of everybody's journey to Islam is dawah. How do you hear the words from the Quran? How do you hear the words from the Sunnah? I was still not looking for Islam. I put that thought away. And when I got back home, I was taking taxis because I gave up my car. And the taxi drivers were in North London. They are Somalis and Eritreans. And brothers and sisters, I respect why Islam. But I'll tell you, Somali taxi drivers are lethal at dawah, man. They are lethal. You can't get in a cab and just say hello. They're like, as the Prophet once said to his wife, Khadija, and you leave with a hole. You've got a whole journey there. I learned from Ahmed and Muhammad and Abdul, who used to drive me around, that heaven is beneath the mother's feet. You've heard that one, I'm sure. And how the Prophet, peace be upon him, answered a request about who should be respected in the house, the mother, and then the father. All of this dawah. Somali and Eritreans. And you know what else really got me about them? They were all very humble men. Shy seeming. And they worked 18 to 20 hour shifts to send money home. And then they'd work extra shifts to make sure that their children had what they needed and to make sure they could go to a half-decent school in a half-decent area. And they loved their families. And I thought, do you know what? I don't know a single non-Muslim right now who's looking after his family like this, and I didn't. Not one man could I think of outside the Muslim community in London who was looking after anyone but his wife and that one child. They weren't looking after their mothers, their fathers, their uncles, their aunts. Do it yourself. Go and get a job. If you're a grandparent, go into a home. But these Muslims were looking after each other. I started to feel this love building in me. And then I went to Iran, and I was working there for Press TV, reporting on the Al-Quds Day rally, and I went to a mosque. And the final thing fell into place, because I'm an emotional person. It was never going to be first and foremost an intellectual journey. My journey to Islam was going to be one of emotion. And I sat down in a mosque one evening, and I just prayed naturally. I said, Allah, thank you. You know what? Thank you. I could cry thinking about that after what I've just told you. Because remember, I was the center of the universe. I was the one who was making things happen. And I didn't need to thank God, right? Because I was so clever and smart. And I sat there in that shrine and that mosque. And I said properly, thank you so much. You know what? I don't even need to ask you, not for one tiny little thing. Just thank you for this wonderful journey you've put me on. And please remember Palestine. And I felt a shot of pure emotional joy that sat me down on that floor for I don't know how long. Was it half an hour and a half? I have no idea. I couldn't move. I was glued to the spot with joy and calm and serenity. And that night, I slept on the floor of that mosque. It was a pilgrim's night, so other people were visiting and they slept there as well. And in the morning, they called Fajr, and I prayed. And in my heart, all of the anxiety, you know that train of thought you have, got that list you have. You wake up in the morning, what am I going to do today? Clean the car, sort out the kids, buy the shorts, work, da-da-da. That list had gone. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, alhamdulillah, it hasn't come back. I don't have that anxiety anymore. I just do things. And I pray. And good things keep happening. And I keep seeing the world through new eyes. And Allahu Akbar, I just want to say thank you to Allah very much for setting me on this path I didn't know I was on. And may I do good and work for your community as the wonderful people of ICNA are doing. And I support their efforts. And if there's anything I can do to support you, may Allah help me to do that. Allahu Akbar. Thank you.